So surrender is an interesting thing, that word surrender. On the one hand, it can be the very worst thing that you can imagine. In the context of war, right, who surrenders in war? Well, the one who's lost the war. When a nation has invested so much to declare war, when they say this cause is so important, we're willing to sacrifice the lives of soldiers and many resources that we could use for other things. We're willing to lay that on the line because this war needs to be won. But then things don't go your way, and you realize you can't win this war. And so reluctantly, you wave the white flag and you submit to your enemy. And you accept their terms because you really don't have a choice. You are defeated, humiliated, the loser. That is one picture of surrender. But then you have love songs that use that same word, surrender, to describe a relationship that is good and positive and filled with love and joy. In fact, there's a song that the Carpenters did. Who remembers the Carpenters? That's way before my time, sort of. But they did a song, and I'm not familiar with it, but it's called Love is Surrender. Interesting. Love is surrender. You don't have to look far to find the word surrender in the context of loving relationships. And so the question is, how can that word, that same word, be used both for a terrible event of defeat and also a wonderful experience of closeness? Well, they say all is fair in love and war. And so there are other parallels between love and war, but both also involve surrender. So, what does that mean? Well, here's the conclusion I came to. Surrender, the word means letting go, giving in, handing things over, handing yourself over to another. In both scenarios, in war and in love, when someone surrenders, they're handing things over to another. But the big difference between the two is that in war, you really don't have a choice. You hand things over, you hand yourself over to the enemy so that they don't destroy you. But in love, you willingly choose to hand over your time, your plans, your possessions, your very self, and that's very risky. But you surrender them to the one that you love because you just want to share everything with them. Interesting, isn't it? In both scenarios, you're giving things up, you're handing them over. But in the one, it's a terrible thing, it's painful, it's to be avoided at all costs. But at the other, on the other, it's pure joy, a deeply good thing to surrender. In our text, verse 7 calls us to submit ourselves to God. Some see that word submit as a negative word, and in some contexts it is. But here it has the meaning of surrender. The word calls us to surrender to God. I guess you could look at it this way. Sooner or later, everyone will surrender to God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That's what the word says. All will surrender either as a defeated foe or as a joyful participant in the divine romance. I know which one of those two scenarios sounds better to me. When we're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within us, our faith causes us to joyfully surrender ourselves to our Lord, to our King, to our Heavenly Father. In other words, when we really trust someone, we willingly surrender to them. And if we trust God, which is what faith is, we'll have no problem handing things over to Him, the important things over to God. And so, it's what we see in this chapter today, and specifically I see five things that faith surrenders to God. And in your outline, we're going to take a look at what those five things from James chapter 4 that faith surrenders to God. And the first is our desires, all right? Faith surrenders our desires to God. Those first three verses of chapter 4 are really significant when it comes to understanding conflict. Right? Everybody has experienced conflict, but sometimes it's really good to think deeply about what causes it. And James says it boils down to desires, stuff that we want. Now, so many people, so many things that we human beings want are wrong. There's a lot of things that people want that are wrong. They're either illegal, immoral, or fattening, as they say. And, you know, it's one thing to accept when God says no to those things. But a lot of what we want isn't wrong at all, right? We want some things that are good and right. But when those desires are frustrated and denied, well, then we can really get bent out of shape. I talk about this with couples in premarital counseling. I sometimes give this example. For a husband to want to be able to come home from work each day to a cheerful wife and happy children and a wonderful home-cooked meal, there's nothing wrong with wanting that. Or for a wife to want a husband who is always kind and understanding and helpful and provides sufficiently, or that he might cook if he's a good cook. There's nothing wrong for a spouse to want any of that. But sometimes those things don't happen. And when they don't happen, that's the critical time when you have to decide, am I going to make my desire into a controlling demand, or can I surrender that desire to God and love people even if they don't come through with everything that I want? That is no small question. The question, that question is the difference between peace and conflict, between joy and turmoil. When we cling to our desires above all else and they become controlling demands, then people tend to, as the text says, kill, covet, quarrel, and fight. Some would say the answer is to get to the point where you just don't want anything then. I am not so sure that that's right. In fact, I'm very sure that's not right. Desire is good. To want is good. But those desires need to be redirected often. The answer is surrendering our desires to God, to give them to Him, to be honest with God and say, okay, Lord, I want this, but I hand my desires over to You, and I submit to Your will. I've been at that place, myself and with friends, that critical place where we've said, God, this is what I want. And it's not wrong for me to want this. It's a good thing that I want. But And I've asked You to make it happen, God, and yet You haven't. And I don't understand why. I don't get it. But I'm not walking away from You, Lord. And I guess if I have to choose between You and this thing that I really want, I choose You. And so I surrender my desire for this, Lord, to You. That's an easy thing for me to say in a sermon. But some of you know from experience that is an issue that takes a lot of wrestling, and it can threaten to crush your soul. But if you can truly come to surrender your desires to God, there is a peace that comes that is very deep, and no disappointment can steal it away. Surrendering your desires. Secondly, we're called to surrender the world. You know, there's nothing like getting all-inclusive, huh? You know, surrender the world. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." You know, he is so hard-hitting and so uncompromising in the way he says things. But we have to think deeply to get to the truth of what he's saying here. He isn't saying that we can never own anything or we can never enjoy anything in the world, but it is calling us to ask, what am I really after? What is my heart's pursuit in life? Because you really can't say, I want everything the world has to offer. I want pleasure and possessions and fame. I want to go after all of that, and I want to be good with God too. No, because you can't have two things on the throne of your heart at once. That's what it means when it says God is a jealous God. Verse 5 is one of those that's a bit of a puzzle to translate. My version says, the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. But some of your Bibles will have a footnote and an alternate translation. Because again, it's, you know, translate from the Greek, it's a little tricky. My footnote says this, God jealously longs for the spirit he has made to live in us. I believe that better translates, captures the intent here. Because we either want God or we want the world. And God is a jealous God. And he wants us to surrender our pursuit of the world and instead cling to him and pursue him. This is a good jealousy, a right jealousy. The jealousy that causes a spouse to say, no, I will not share you with another. In a similar way, God says, I will not share the throne of your heart with another god, another idol. And this can get really difficult to know specifically how does that apply to you. I mean, I've had people wrestling with this ask me, well, you know what, I really enjoy this, you know, my music, or I enjoy my golfing or antiques or whatever. Does that mean I can't have that? And I have to tell them, I can't tell you that. No human being should presume to tell you that. There have been many problems when someone has presumed to tell another what they need to give up for God. Only God can tell you at what point a hobby becomes an unhealthy obsession, or at what point a possession becomes an idol. Only God can tell you that. And sometimes we're able to still have the things that we enjoy, but we just hold them a little more loosely. In our hearts, they don't own us because we've surrendered them, and God holds the title. But sometimes God says we need to actually get rid of something, physically remove something from our lives. Sometimes that's what surrender looks like. But for any particular situation, again, I can't presume to tell you what God is asking you to surrender or how. So I won't try to tell you how this applies to you, but I will tell you what the word says here. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. And what a mystery that is, because we're called to love the world in the way that God loves the world, but not to love it as an idol, as a, you know, threatening to take the place of God on the throne of our lives. Faith surrenders the world and has no regrets. Number 3, faith surrenders our pride. You know, this is key. If we're filled with pride, we won't want to submit or surrender anything to God. And verse 6 says something much more radical than we might realize at first. When it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. But you think about it. If you're prideful, you have put yourself in a position, it says, where God is against you. That doesn't fit the Christian cliche now, does it? God is for you. And ultimately, yes, he is. But if you're full of pride, you have messed that up. You have set yourself against him. And that's not a good place to be. But if we surrender that pride and we humble ourselves, we open ourselves up to God's grace. God is free to bless us when we've humbled ourselves. This brings us to the heart of chapter 7, which calls us to submit to God, which is the overarching call, I believe, here. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, the verse continues. A simple truth, but I'm afraid too many people don't even realize we have the option of resisting the devil. One of his big lies is, to get us to say, well, this is what I want. This is who I am. I can't help it, so I'm just giving in. No, you can fight. Resist the devil in prayer and in the most spiritual act you can do, which is choosing to do right instead of wrong. It is a spiritual battle that we live in, more real than you know. The call continues. Verse 8, come near to God, he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw near to a God who calls you a sinner, that takes humility, right? Instead of being offended by that. And verse 9 might be puzzling. Calling us to grieve, mourn, and wail. Is this a depressing faith that we're called to? Not at all. There is great joy and laughter that Scripture invites us into as well. But as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for each. James says there's a time for us to take a long look at what's wrong in our hearts. Our sin and our pride, and we need to call it what it is. It's sin, and we need to grieve that and take seriously how our sin is contributing to the brokenness of our world, and we should mourn that. That's only appropriate. And then we come to God in our humility, surrendering our pride, and the promise is that then he can lift us up. And when God lifts you up, that's a very good thing. It boils down to this. God has promised such great blessing, but that won't happen unless we willingly surrender our pride. C.S. Lewis said, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. You don't want God to say that to you. That will not end well. Surrender is a much better option. A fourth thing I find in this chapter that faith surrenders to God is we surrender our right to judge. Surrender our right to judge. It's another one of those places where James gets very bold and uncompromising, very black and white. And he says in verse 11 that slander, speaking against another person, is judging them. Okay, I see that. No argument there. But then he says that when you speak against and judge someone, by doing that, you're speaking against and judging God's law. What? Really? How do you figure that? If I want to judge someone and talk against them, well, that's against them, and that's one thing. But how does that equate to judging and speaking against God's law? I mean, isn't that a huge leap? Not at all. And here's why. God says, don't do this. God says it so many ways. Be careful about how you speak against people. And then we decide, yeah, it says that, but I'm going to ignore that part. We are, as it says here, sitting in judgment on God's law. We are, and I've heard people do this, and it scares me for them. When we do that, we're elevating ourselves over the word as its judge. And we're saying, oh, yeah, this part of what the Bible says is valid. This part really isn't all that important. And this part you can totally ignore. This part I don't agree with at all. And when we do that, we have turned completely backwards a very critical thing. The law, the word, is supposed to judge us, right? It is supposed to, we're supposed to allow it to cut through our pride and to show us ourselves. The law, the word, is to judge us. But when we instead sit in judgment on the word, not good, not. Can you fathom how God feels about that? How arrogant that is. If we're in a relationship with God, we have surrendered our right to judge people, and definitely our right to judge the law. God's word tells us that people are for us to love, and that may include exhorting. We aren't supposed to be blind to right and wrong, and to say, you know, God's word says this is right, this is wrong. That's not judging. That's just being true to the word. But we can't condemn people. That's not our job. And we can't judge what we will and won't accept of God's word. Jesus is Lord, and we surrender. We give up our right to judging his word. It says what it says, even if we don't like it. Oh, preacher, but you don't know what I'm dealing with. No, I don't. And that's why I can't judge you. I'm not in your shoes. But God calls us to surrender our right to make exceptions for ourselves. You see, Satan has duped many people into becoming guilty of slander, of speaking evil against others, which the word says is a pretty big deal. But they thought it was okay because they thought they were just standing up for what they felt was right. But they made assumptions. Maybe they heard some things that weren't true and repeated them without going to the person involved, like the word tells us to. And people become judges of other people and of situations that they really don't know anything about. And it's wrong. And it does great damage. If we're going to surrender to God, we need to surrender our right to judge. Finally, number five, we need to surrender our plans. We looked at this scripture around New Year's this year, so I won't spend as much time on this, but verses 13 to 17 speak of the person who has plans. They say, you know, I'm going to go to the city, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to make some money. What's wrong with that? I mean, planning is a good thing, right? The book of Proverbs tells us to plan. So what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. If we make our plans based on what we want, never consulting God, never considering that he might have other plans, never acknowledging that our lives are so fragile and utterly dependent on God for everything, even our next breath, and if we never think of those things and the plans that we make, we just make plans that we want to make. If we do that, according to verse 16, we're boasting and bragging. You know, the further we go on in life, the more things we have that don't work out as planned. The more we realize we don't really write the script of our lives as much as we might have thought we would, no matter how well we plan. I'm sure some of you may have had a lot of your life that went pretty much as you planned. But I'm guessing that for many of you, I don't even have to mention this, you're all too painfully aware of life not going as you planned. Listen, whether you're a young person who's just starting out to make plans for your life, whether you're somewhere in the middle, you got some of that behind you and some of that ahead of you, or whether you have most of your life's plans behind you, at any stage we can surrender our plans to God. What does that look like? Well, for the plans yet ahead, we say, God, this is what I'd like, but I'm yours. My life is yours, so you lead me. You show me the plans you have for my life, and I will follow. For the plans that are past, we can say, well, Lord, I wouldn't have written the script like that, but I thank you for the things that did go well. And for the things that didn't, well, I give up my right to be angry or bitter, resentful. I surrender my right to be angry toward those who maybe I feel like they messed up my plans. I let that go. In other words, I forgive. I know that you work all things together for good, God. And in short, I surrender my plans to you. Here's another thing that's easier said than done, right? I like the plans I make for how I want my life to go. I'm guessing you probably like the plans that you make for your life. I think my plans are great. I can think of a lot of good reasons why God should go with my plan. Except for one. He's God, and I'm not. I still let God know what I'd like to see, and I make my case for try to convince him of the virtues of my plan. But at the end of the day, I have to surrender them to him and his all-knowing, wise ways. Well, February 14th began the season of Lent, which leads up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter, which is now just 5 weeks away. Can you believe that? But this season of Lent, many Christians really don't observe it much, but for some in Christendom, it's a very big thing. Historically, it's been a time to deny yourself something to prepare your heart for all that it means that Christ died, that he suffered, that he rose again for you and for me. Thinking of what he gave up to save us and to participate in his sufferings just a little bit, people give up something for Lent. This year I decided to give up broccoli. What? I like broccoli. It's a big sacrifice. Maybe not so big. I'm just kidding. But what if instead of just giving up some small token, what if we said, Lord, I'm going to surrender to you the big things, the really big things. Like James talks about here. Lord, I'm going to give you my desires. Every time I think of how much I want something, I hold it up to you and say, Lord, I want you more. And what if we surrendered to God the world? You know, the world offers so much that is so appealing, but I surrender my heart's fixation on anything in this world, and I set my heart on you, Lord. And what if we all said, Lord, I surrender my pride, all my abilities, everything that I think makes me worth something, I lay that down and freely confess, I'm nothing without you, God. And what if we all said, Lord, I give up my right to judge. What if we all surrendered the way we look at others who don't have something together in their life that we think we have together in ours, and so we criticize? What if we laid all that down? And what if we all said, Lord, I lay down my plans, all the things we hope to do, all we want for the future, I surrender that to you, Lord, knowing that your plans are better. What if we surrendered all that this season? I know that's giving up a lot, and surrender to God is pretty much everything. But here's the amazing thing. You know, when a defeated foe surrenders, there's usually a loss of freedom that goes with that. Sometimes slavery is involved, but at least the one surrendering is under the thumb of the one they surrender to. But when we willingly surrender in love, it's a freeing thing. We surrender things that only enslave us, and we entrust ourselves to the one true source of freedom, the Lord God Almighty. And we'll find that though we might think we're giving up a lot in surrender, what we get, what we receive, makes the surrender more than worth it. So we could say, as Paul did, as he surrendered so much, truly suffered for the kingdom, but he said, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So folks, today, do you believe that surrender to God is worth it? Do you believe that it's worth it? I hope you do, because it is. This past Wednesday morning, February 21, Reverend Dr. Billy Graham went home to be in the presence of the King that he served for so many years. He was just months shy of his 100th birthday. Good for you, Billy, huh? I want to share with you some words that came from Billy Graham about surrender. Billy said this. He said, if you want a change in life, if you want forgiveness and peace and joy that you've never known before, God demands total surrender. He becomes the Lord and ruler of your life. You're surrendering all the time, he said. When I fly in an airplane and I sit down in the seat, I'm surrendering to that plane. Nothing I can do about it. I've been operated on several times, and I didn't negotiate with the doctors. As they took the knives out and put the anesthetic in, I put my full trust in those doctors that they were going to do the right thing. God said, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's what God says. He's not here to condemn you. He's here to bless you and love you and take you into his arms and say, I forgive you. I'll change your life. And when you die, you will go to heaven. That's what God is saying. If you will surrender totally and completely. But you can't hold anything back. That's from Billy Graham. I think Billy knew a few things, a thing or two. Again, he said, you can't hold anything back. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing that old hymn, I Surrender All. And let's mean it when we sing it. And it may be that God will put his finger on some specific thing in your heart. Again, I can't tell you the specifics of what he's asking you to surrender. But if God speaks to you and puts his finger on something that's in the way of your walk with him, or in the way of your just total surrender, I just ask you to please surrender. Let's surrender it all. So let's just bow our heads, shall we? God, I thank you that you are who you say you are, that you are King, that you are Lord. And God, forgive us for the times when we use those words and don't really truly understand the implications of what it means that you are Lord, because we've got something on the throne of our hearts that we've not surrendered, and it's competing with you. Forgive us for that. God, our hearts are deceitful and easily divided. So God, show us how to live in complete surrender to you, so that people would see our lives and see your glory and your goodness through our surrendered lives. So, Lord, make this a reality within us. And not just today as we sing this hymn, but throughout our lives. We want to surrender completely, joyfully to you. In Jesus' name, amen.